Now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, page 144, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series this evening, one I've been anxious to do since we started the new year. The title for this series is called The Golden Chain. That title is not original to me. It actually comes from a book published in 1591 by one of the great figures of English Puritanism, William Perkins. The full title, for those of you who are interested, and it's a shame Jim Foster's not here tonight because he said that he was and he would enjoy this slightly dorky moment. The full title, for those who are interested, was called The Golden Chain, or The Description of Theology Containing the Order of the Causes of Salvation and Damnation. Actually, the title goes on longer than that. I abbreviated it for you. Aren't you glad we don't live in the days of those subtitles any longer? No, The Golden Chain, we shall call it. And of course, that language of the golden chain is in reference to Romans 8, 28 and 29. Remember those two glorious verses? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, in describing our salvation, Paul outlines various aspects, insofar as we experience it, the various phases or the dimensions of our salvation. And each link in the chain inevitably, inexorably leads to the next. So sure and so certain is the salvation that he works in his people. It is the golden chain of salvation. And it's become, that phrase has come to be known as a beautiful way to illustrate our experience of what God, who stands outside of space and time itself, that which God has been working out from eternity past unto eternity future. The golden chain has become a wonderful way for us to describe our experience of this wondrous, mysterious thing. It's a way for us to think about the sequence of God's purposes and actions and works in calling people to himself and bringing them to new life and eventually to heavenly glory. Another way of outlining this experience of the salvation that God works, as Scripture has revealed it to us, is what's called the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis in Latin. I'll explain more on that in just a minute. But undergirding and surrounding and overarching the whole order of salvation, every stage of this glorious salvation is union with Christ. No part of our salvation, no facet is experienced apart from the believer's union with his Savior, Christ Jesus. And our passage focuses tonight on that aspect. So much more on that in a moment, but first let's pray and ask God's help and blessing, and then we'll read and study his word from Ephesians 1. Let's pray. Lord God, grant us the ministry of your Spirit to our minds and hearts so that we may understand what we read, and that you would use your word in our hearts to strengthen us as we continue in the good fight of faith. Give us illumination and a love for and an attention to your word tonight. For we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word to us from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Now, when William Perkins wrote his book in 1591, The Golden Chain, it was his attempt to try and diagram for his readers the order and the progress of the saving operations of the triune God from election to eternity and in glory in heaven to come. And one of his goals was to challenge the unconverted and the unconcerned to their danger apart from Christ. That was one objective. But the other objective, and actually his main objective in writing that book, was to bring assurance and comfort to believers as they worked through the stages of God's dealings with their own souls. As they studied and thought and meditated through these things, Perkins believed it would bring them to greater holiness and greater faithfulness, and ultimately to a place of worship and adoration. Now, I don't think that I'm overstating the case, nor do I think that I am being overly critical when I say that thinking with biblical and theological clarity is at a premium in the church today. In other words, thinking clearly about God's saving plan unto his people is increasingly rare. And so the concerns raised by William Perkins 400 years ago are much the same today. For those who profess to be Christians, if we do not understand the teaching of Scripture clearly when it comes to our salvation, on the one hand, there will be many who live in unregenerate presumption. That is, they don't understand what the Scriptures teach on this issue, how God saves sinners. And so they have presumed themselves to be saved, perhaps based on some decision that they believe they made at one time. They presume themselves to be saved, while their lives actually show none of the marks or the fruits of a true believer. That's the one hand. But, on the other hand, there are just as many who are in fact truly converted, but who understand only some portion of this golden chain of God's salvation. And thus, there are many who have genuine, and sometimes crippling, doubt as to the legitimacy of their salvation. They lack the assurance or the confidence that is actually their birthright as one of God's children. And so in both cases, as one commentator pointed out, in the case of the presumptive non-Christian or the doubting yet truly converted believer, in both cases, true worship is destroyed. The presumptuous false professor thinks himself to be secure, but he's actually indifferent to God and to his glory. He sees Jesus as only a means to an end, and he never gives Jesus the honor that is due his name. On the other hand, the fearful, doubting saint finds it hard to rejoice in God's grace because they can only see their weakness and sin. They render God his worship because they know it right to do so, and they are compelled by a sense of that which is right. They're compelled by a sense of duty. But actually, they are robbed of the delight in Christ that is theirs to enjoy, to savor him, and to rejoice in him. Now, to some extent, we're dealing in generalizations, but it has been said by many wise men and many wise women down through the ages that part of the goal in Christian preaching and teaching is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. To comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable or the presumptuous. That was the goal of William Perkins in his day in writing this book. It was a goal, I would argue, of much of our Lord Jesus' preaching in his day, and it is certainly a goal of preaching Scripture in our day, at least in part. Now, before we look at this passage, what I want to do tonight is give a little bit of a longer introduction than what we're used to in terms of the beginning of this series, and then with the time remaining, we'll look a little more closely at Ephesians 1. So bear with me as I help sort of set the tone of what it is we're doing in pursuing this series. I want to explain the logic of our outline. The golden chain of salvation, as we consider it, has roughly 11 parts. So 11 different sermons in this little series, one for each of the 11 different aspects of our salvation that Scripture reveals to us. There's a little piece of clip art in your bulletin that I've included for your reference. If you turn over a page, you'll find it printed there for you. I'm incredibly challenged when it comes to artistry. I dare not try and draw up one of my own. So this one is the best that I could find in terms of what's available on the internet. But I think it does a fair job of tracing out for you what it is we're trying to comprehend. It shows you how each facet Each aspect of our salvation, each link in the chain, builds upon the previous, how each one inexorably leads to another. And there we are at the bottom, the foundation, union with Christ, on through election and calling and regeneration, all the way unto glorification. And so we're following the classic Reformed understanding here, the classic outline, largely benefiting from the work of the great professor John Murray. John Murray has this wonderful little book, and I know we've discussed it around here before, but in case you may have forgotten the title, it's a wonderful little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And in it, chapter by chapter, Professor Murray explores these different links in the chain, the glorious aspects of our salvation. And Murray helps us to see the beautiful picture that Scripture paints for us. You know, typically when we say salvation, the word salvation, casually speaking, we usually, in our parlance, mean justified, right? I once was at enmity with God, and now I'm standing before Him righteous. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith, and God has legally, forensically declared me to be righteous in His sight. This is salvation, and I cannot lose it. But strictly speaking, what I just described for you is what is properly called justification. And there is more to our salvation than simply justification, as wondrous as it is. Salvation is more properly understood as a kind of umbrella category under which belong all kinds of different aspects of God's salvation, God's saving dealings with you. Did you know that your salvation actually involves your calling and your election and your adoption and your perseverance, and your growth in holiness, and your sure transport to glory, and your blessed perfection, as well as being justified? All of those different aspects are comprehended under the term salvation. And so it is very proper to say, I was saved, I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. All of those are accurate descriptors. And John Murray helps us understand that union with Christ is the great comprehensive term in Scripture, and it encompasses every component and every aspect of that entire order of salvation. If you ever read Murray's little book, he deals with the subject of union with Christ at the very end of the book, and he does it for the same reason that we're dealing with it tonight at the beginning of the order. He does it at the end because it's the great capstone that surrounds all aspects. We're doing it at the beginning because it's the great foundation that surrounds all aspects that will follow. Because we need to remember that everything else that we say about election and calling and conversion and justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification, all of that is really another way to talk about the different facets of the same diamond. And that diamond is union with Christ. Union with Christ is the context and the environment and the foundation and the basis of every spiritual blessing that the Christian enjoys. Murray puts it like this. He says, nothing is more central or basic than union and communion with Christ. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Perhaps a little more lyrically than that, John Calvin says this. We must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, as long as we are not united to Christ, we are separated from Him. All that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us, lest we be united to Christ by faith. In other words, my friends, all the blessings and all the benefits of redemption that you enjoy can be summed up and articulated in that single phrase, the believer is united to Christ by faith. Now, there are all kinds of places in Scripture that we could turn to study this doctrine. And once you become aware of it, once you're sort of tuned in to the idea of union with Christ, you start noticing it everywhere, all over the Bible. I remember years ago when I was in college, I worked at a Christian summer camp for one of my summer jobs. And there was a nature expert on staff named Drew. He worked there. And Drew would sometimes lead us on hikes through the many, many acres of the forest surrounding the camp. And unlike Art and Elizabeth, I'm not a master naturalist. I know nothing about plant life and so forth. So I didn't know anything in terms of identifying the plant life. I looked around the woods, I looked around the forest, and I saw trees, lots of trees. Sure, maybe I could tell the difference between an oak and a maple and a birch if I was really paying attention, but mostly it was just lots of trees. Well, one day, Drew pointed out that there were Japanese maples planted all over the camp property in the woods, and he showed us some examples and how distinct the Japanese maples were from the traditional American red maples. Well, after that, as we walked around the woods for the remaining 8 to 10 weeks throughout the summer, I could not help but notice Japanese maples everywhere, all over the camp. Well, in a similar way, so it is with this doctrine of union with Christ. Once you catch a whiff of it, once you're made aware of it, you cannot help but notice it everywhere, all over the scriptures. John 15, where Jesus teaches that he is the vine, and we are the branches, and we are to abide in him. That's union. 1 Corinthians 12, he is the head of the body, and we are the members. We are united together in him. Ephesians 5, Paul uses the analogy of marriage as this picture of the union between Christ and the bridegroom and his church, the bride, union. Romans 6, where baptism is the sign and seal of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Because Christ died and was buried and raised, so too we are dead to sin and buried and raised to new life in him. And countless other places all over the scripture. But perhaps the most comprehensive treatment of this doctrine is here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 tonight. Just allow your eyes to scan over it once again with me. Blessed us in Christ, he says, verse 3. He chose us in him, verse 4. Verse 5, adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him, verse 13, when you heard and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Union with Christ, all over this glorious passage. Now again, as I say, we've had to do a good bit of introduction in order to set the tone for the rest of the series that follows. So with the few minutes that we have left tonight, I want us to notice just a few things from this text, from the text proper. Three brief things to bring to your attention tonight as we ponder and meditate on this glorious doctrine of union, the believer's union with Christ Jesus. Three things: the majesty of this union, the agency of this union, and the purpose of this union. The majesty, the agency, and the purpose of this union. So look with me first at verse 3 as we consider the majesty of this union, as verse 3 begins with a note of adoration. You see it there? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be, glory be, might be another way to translate it, Paul says. And that is the drumbeat that he hammers over and over and over again all the way through this opening section. Election, verse 6, election is all to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, our experience of salvation is with the intention that those who hope in Christ should, as it were, the trophies in the treasure chest of God Almighty, that we, the objects of his mercy, might be the cause or the occasion. We might be the impetus for praise to be rendered to his glory. Behold, what a merciful and gracious God this is, if I might paraphrase it. Look with what affection and grace he deals with such vile sinners. This is the note of adoration that Paul wishes to sound throughout his overarching thesis here. God gives us his Spirit, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So you see, the fundamental goal of Paul as he's writing this out, but also the fundamental goal of God himself, is that he does this great work of salvation with a view toward the praise and adoration of his name, of his person, and of his glory. You see, he doesn't just render our mercy toward us. He doesn't just render and work our salvation in the abstract, but he does it with a view towards praise being rendered, toward adoration being rendered unto himself. So as we take in the thrust of Ephesians 1 tonight, quite simply by way of application, our response should be like that of the Apostle Paul's. We should burst into doxology. You know, Ephesians 1 is a wonderful passage. So many of us have studied it, treasured it, even memorized it over the years. And Ephesians 1 is for doctrine. Ephesians 1 is for comfort. It's for sharpening. It's for informing. It's for humbling in many ways. But undergirding and surrounding all those purposes of this beautiful chapter, of this beautiful passage, the doctrine of Ephesians 1 is for praise, driving all of us inevitably, ultimately, to make the great bent of our lives, to make our great agenda to be the praise of the glory of God's grace. So that's the first thing that we must see here in this passage tonight, along with the Apostle Paul. The majesty of this doctrine, it leads us to doxology, to praise of our great God and Savior. But then secondly, so first the majesty of this doctrine, but then secondly, notice the agency of this union, this doctrine. Who is responsible for this great salvation? Who brought this about? Ah, it is the whole of the ever-blessed Trinity, is it not? The work of the ever-blessed Trinity in tandem, working together for our redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, if you look at it again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He chose us, verse 4, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, verses 5 and 6. God the Father, the Apostle Paul says, is the one who purposes and elects and chooses to save certain, to save many, countless sinners out of all the mess of us sinful wretches. The Father chooses, the Father ordains. And yet, we see, the right to the inheritance of an adopted child of God, which the Father ordained, that right is purchased for us by the Son. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It was only with the coming of Christ that God's plan for the fullness of time, ordained in eternity past, it was only with the coming of Christ, Paul says, that it was finally put into effect in space-time history. The right to the inheritance of an adopted child of God is secured by the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood. But then, and then, of course, let's not forget the blessed Holy Spirit. Because though the Father has ordained our redemption and the Son has achieved our redemption, how is it that we come to enjoy or experience the reality of our redemption? Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit's work in us applies Christ's work to us. The work of Christ, which was done in obedience to the Father's plan for us. The Holy Spirit's work in us applies Christ's work to us. That work which was done in obedience to the Father's plan for us. And my friends, as you ponder that reality, as you pause, as you meditate on it, as you drink it in, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul goes into bursts of doxology in this passage? God in three persons, blessed Trinity, the thrice holy God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all at work in order to bring about this great salvation in the lives of God's people, to draw God's people unto himself so that they might know something, even a smidgen of the blessed life and fellowship of the love of God. And now that love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul cannot restrain himself from bursting forth in praise when he ponders this glorious truth and reality? But how is it, you may wonder, how is it that we come to enjoy God's glory? How is it that we come to commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? To put it perhaps a little more bluntly, how do you get to participate in that extraordinary reality? So there's the majesty of this union, there's the agency of this union, and then of course that question brings us to our third and final point tonight, the purpose of this union. The majesty of this union, the agency of this union, and now finally the purpose of this union. Look again with me at verse 3 if you would. Listen again to what Paul says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I like how one of the commentators pointed out that this is Paul's thesis statement for this section, and everything that flows out of that statement, everything else that follows, is but an exposition of that statement at the fountainhead of this glorious passage. He's blessed us in Christ, even as he chose us, verse 4, in him before the foundation of the world, in order that we should be holy and blameless before him. We were predestined for adoption as sons, verse 5, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he's blessed us in the beloved, that is, in Christ Jesus, our Savior. I like how the New American Standard Bible puts it. Some of you use that translation. I like how the NASB puts it. We were predestined for adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of his will. The kind intention of his will, or more literally, the good pleasure of his will. Isn't that wonderful? In him, Paul goes on to say, we have redemption through his blood. And of course, he talks then about the coming of Christ and the work of Christ as but an outworking of a purpose in time, the mystery of God's plan now beginning to take place in history. It is something which God set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of the times to unite ultimately all things together in Christ. And he waxes eloquently as he expounds upon this mysterious, blessed thing. It is accomplished. And you see then, the purpose of God, as Paul tells us, the purpose of God in eternity, in election, in choosing, in setting his love upon his people. Do you see the purpose there as Paul shows it? It is all designed in eternity in Christ to save sinners into union with his Son. It is accomplished by Christ at Calvary's cross in space-time history, yes, and it will one day result in a glorious renovation of all things. Paul says past, present, and future, they're all summed up and comprehended in Christ as one day all things are united together in him. And Paul says also, even in our own experience, even though our finite human minds cannot fully comprehend and wrap them around what it is Paul's trying to expound here, even in our mortal perception, if you like, of this cosmic orchestration that the sovereign God is up to, we perceive it, even in part, we perceive it because of Christ. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. How do you describe what God is up to? How do you find human words that are sufficient to articulate the plans or the schemes or the ordaining of the machinations of the mind of God Almighty? Language and lips fail us. Our tongues fail us. But we do perceive it in a sense. And Paul finds language to express that here. What is God up to? Well, we sense it like this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, verse 11, having been predestined. We were the first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory. And then he goes on, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth and believed the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. We may not be able to exhaustively describe all that God is up to, but we can certainly describe our experience of it as Scripture discloses it. We've obtained an inheritance in him. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, friends, God purposes his design. He accomplishes his design. He applies his design. He fulfills his design of salvation for his people. And he does it all in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It all, every last drop of his blessed mercy, it all comes to us in him. Do you see there, even our being sealed with the Spirit of Christ is done with a view to our enjoyment of a heavenly possession when God will finally one day unite all things together in him. Do you see that in verses 10 and 14? This mysterious future transaction of when God unites all things together in Christ, it's actually done with a view towards our better enjoyment of the Savior, our better delighting in him, verse 10 and verse 14. In other words, the believer in Christ is sealed with the Spirit of Christ so that the believer may be suited to more fully delight in Christ when God subsumes all things in heaven and on earth in Christ. I love how one commentator put it far more lyrically and far more beautifully than I could. He said this, "There is no phase of the redemptive purpose of the living God, nor is there any aspect of its execution in eternity or history or in our experience that is outside of union with Christ. There is no truth more glorious, more breathtaking in its sweep and in its scale than the doctrine of union with Christ." End quote. Union with Christ, dear brothers and sisters, is at the heart of the gospel. It is not just some esoteric doctrine for academic and theological eggheads. No, no. It is the good news. And remember, what is it that you get in the gospel? Not just forgiveness, sweet and splendid as it is. No, no. In the gospel, you get Christ and all his benefits. In Christ, you gain God himself so that you might dwell with him forever and that he might abide with you in a never-ceasing fellowship of you delighting in God, your Savior, and he delighting in his redeemed and ransomed child. In the gospel, you get Christ and all his benefits. And when you understand that and take it in that light, union with Christ really is at the heart of the good news in our Christian experience. And so, friends, as we begin to work through each phase of the order of salvation, as we go link by link by link through this golden chain together for the next several weeks, let's be sure to remember that each is just but a component of the whole. We are looking week by week at each splendid facet, a different angle, a different perspective, yes, but it's just a different angle, a different facet of the same glorious diamond. And so as we consider the Ordo Salutis, as we consider the order of salvation, we're really doing nothing more than exploring and the unfathomable blessing of our connection to Jesus by which God has bound himself to us in covenant union to his people, that which we are by which we are forever wedded to him. May the Lord bless us through the ministry of his word tonight. What a stunning, breathtaking thing this is. Union with Christ. That God would take wretched sinners like me and like you, and he would bind himself to us forever in the gospel. Oh, who like me his praise should sing? How can it do anything else than make us burst forth into doxology? What a thing this is. Blessed be our Savior. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, even as we've studied this passage tonight, it's as if we're standing at the edge of a great chasm and we're unable to see the depths, we're unable to see the bottom as we think about union with Christ. We have barely scratched the surface of it tonight, but we pray that you would whet our appetites to dive in and to continue to seek to explore those unfathomable depths so that like the apostles and like the saints of old, we too might be caught up in wonder and love and praise to the Savior. For it's in his name we do pray. Amen.